It's the Lord's Day. It is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Can we say anything else about today? I'm back. Sylvia's back. And the Ivies send you greetings from Clyde, Texas. And some of you don't know who the Ivies are, but the Ivies are good friends of most everybody at South Main. They were in top form. Very, very pleasant people to be with. You know, they register on my car. It registers a lot of things. It measures miles and gallons per miles per gallon, and it measures hours in the car. Can you believe 71 hours with four people in a car? Well, you had to take off a little bit because we had to get there and then come home, but that's still 60-some-odd hours with who cooped up in a car, talking and looking, stopping and eating. We did that. Third chapter of 1 Timothy. What are we talking about in the third chapter of 1 Timothy? Qualifications for elders. In a little bit, we're going to talk about deacons. We're not going to talk about women today. We're going to wait till next. When are we going to do it? Who taught the class last week? I thank Brother Ray Hall for teaching class last week. Who's going to teach next week? Ray, you going to do it again? Oh, no. I still have wanderlust. I think Brother what's your name? Bright man. Brightwell is going to teach next week. And so Sylvia's got relatives that we have to keep the contact with. You know, you never can tell when there's going to be a will. I mean, well, yeah. We have relatives that we need to keep up with because we love the relatives. And so we're going to go to Eastern Louisiana. Vidalia is the name of the town where the reunion is. Let me say this also. Last week, it was in a different time zone, but at the worship hour last week where we were at a congregation called Sun Valley Church of Christ in Gilbert, Arizona. Now, that's right out of Mesa. We spent the night in Mesa and then drove over to Gilbert to go to church. That was a congregation, I think it's about the size of Shallow Road in Tyler. They had an excellent preacher. They had a song leader that was on top. I mean, he knew what he was doing. He led a good the singing wasn't quite as what it is here, but the leading was very good. They did not use the paperless hymnal. They used our book. And you know what? They sang some songs that I'm not familiar with out of our book. Tommy, I'm going to have to get it out and study it a little bit more and introduce another couple of songs, if I can remember which ones they were. That's what we have trouble with, remembering. But let's go to our Father in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for the fact that you are our God, our Creator, and that you have made arrangements for us to have a relationship with you now and throughout eternity because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we study these things that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write about the leadership of the church and who type of people they're supposed to be, help us to understand, help us to properly interpret these things and understand them, and may we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for each one that's gathered here today. Father, we're thankful for fatherhood and your arrangement for fathers and mothers. But today, as we honor fathers, we pray that you would bless them and help us as fathers to reach the heights of the relationships that fatherhood implies. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I guess it's appropriate that the elder is to be a father. And in verse 4, let me just read a couple of verses here. He says, he, that is the overseer, elder, pastor, that's who we're talking about in the third chapter, the first part of the third chapter, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That's interesting because over in Titus, let's go over there and read what Paul tells Titus. In Titus, the first chapter, we find that he says concerning the overseer. Let's see, where is it found? I thought it was there. Verse 6. Yeah. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. I think that's the children are not accused of those things, dissipation and rebellion. That's what Paul says to Titus about this. Now, this is one of the most challenging passages to interpret, in my opinion, but it's not beyond our comprehension, I don't think. It's pretty straightforward in what is being said. let me say this. I'm pointing out a few things, and we talked about this just a little bit last time. You know, a good, godly man may have reprobate children in spite of all that he can do. Now, and I say that because I remember that there was a man named Samuel in the Old Testament. And what about his boys? Some of the worst fellas in the Old Testament that are mentioned. David's sons, you know, he has some good and some bad, so they weren't all good and all bad, but some of them pretty much reprobate also. And Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. We have Jacob, an honorable man. Yeah, in the long run, he's honorable. But Esau, he's pretty reprobate at the start. He, at the end of the revelation about Esau, there was a reconciliation there. But these two guys were quite different. Now, I don't mean to be blasphemous when I say this, but I want to bring it to your attention. Adam was the son of who? God. And how did Adam turn out? He made some mistakes. Let's just put it that way. So, your children reflect on you. That's right. And I think that needs to be considered. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 18 declares that everyone is responsible for his own sin. Neither the father nor the son suffers because of the action of the other. That is, they're not held. You know, the sin of the father is not laid upon the son. But that doesn't mean that there's not consequences that the child must deal with because of the father's sins, and vice versa. If the son sins, the father endures some consequences of that also. So, having said all that, if the child is at home, the father should have control over their behavior. If he does not, then something is wrong. And I'm reading pretty much what my notes say here. When a child leaves home, the training of the father should have an impact on his behavior. And ideally, just like Proverbs 22 says, train up a child in the way he go and he'll not depart from his training. But we've seen exceptions from that from time to time. You remember our discussion about the word gentle, and that's back up in verse earlier, in verse 3. The word gentle, if you look at all the way it was used in various places in Greek language, it meant that maybe there is a a strict way of dealing with it, but because of circumstances, mercy triumphs over justice. And that principle may, I'd like for it to apply in this. There should be no doubt concerning an overseer, elder, pastor's personal faith and his ability to influence others. But human frailty may be present. But having said this, Titus 1:6 still says, the elder should have children who are believers. Not much room for discussion there, is it? It says they must be believers. The question still arises, if there's one black sheep in the family, is the elder disqualified because of that one? I'm just going to leave it right there and let you mull that over in your own mind. The next point says, but if a man does not manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That's 1 Timothy 3:5. The family of God is the church of God. It needs good stewards. The manner that an elder deals with family problems is a strong indicator of how he will or how he can deal with the family of God. And I think dealing with a non-believing child is a case in point. If there is a difference, or is there a difference, when a child is a minor at home as opposed to an adult with his own life and living as he chooses. Again, we're going to just leave it right there, and we'll let you work on those problems. The next point here in 1 Timothy 3 is not a new convert. Well, it looks to me like, you know, if I were writing these qualifications, I wouldn't even bring that up because, you know, you don't bring new people in as leadership. Isn't that right? Is it right? Well, what if you're at a place and there's no leaders and there's one Christian there, he's a young convert or a new convert, and he's making good progress in his Christian development in life, and it would be good to have him as a leader. Paul says, if you put him in as a leader, you're subjecting him to strong temptation to be lifted up with pride. You know, well, look who I am. You know, I've gained this thus far. And therefore, you know, he can be lifted up with pride and things of this nature. He may be conceited. He may be even domineering. The next phrase, it says, condemnation incurred by the devil. That's the New American Standard Version translation. But that pretty well is a reflection of the attitude of the translators. They've taken just a little bit of liberty there. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that they took liberty that makes you think it's got to be this way when it might be another way. There's some other translations, the King James Version, the Revised Version, the English Standard Version, the American Standard Version. They leave the interpretation up to the reader and say the condemnation of the devil. Now, when you say of something, is it subjective or objective? Is it the condemnation that the devil received, or is it the condemnation that the devil is dealing out? Of the devil, you have to go by the context to know whether it is subjective or objective. And the translators think, well, look, what was the case of the devil? He was an angel in heaven. Evidently, he was lifted up with pride, and they're going to quote John Milton and Paradise Lost more than they're going to quote the Bible. Now, the Bible's not absolutely quiet on the matter, but, you know, the idea that the devil was kicked out of heaven, we get mainly from John Milton. It's in the Bible, and John Milton developed it. You know, he enlarged the idea quite a bit. But if you read in Revelation, If you read in Revelation 12, verses 7 through verse 7 through 17, you'll read about a battle in heaven with Satan leading. There was a war in heaven, and he was cast out. And so that, you know, the fact is, yes, that's right. There's another passage in Luke, the 10th chapter, in verse 18. Here's the context: that Jesus had sent out his disciples on the limited commission. He'd given them some things to do and some power, some authority. And when they came back, they were elated at the success that they had had. And Jesus looks at them and says, "I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven." Now, what was he saying? Probably he's saying this: look out, guys. Don't be prideful in what you have accomplished, because you remember Satan? He was lifted up with pride. Whatever God gave him to do, he did it, and he was lifted up with pride. We don't know the details of it. We just know that the fact is that the devil is a created individual who fell from heaven, and God has used him as an adversary to people. And so that's just a little background on that interpretation. But if a man is appointed as an elder who is a recent convert, that's a neophyte, that's the Greek word that is used there, that possibility that he'd be lifted up with pride is pretty strong. And so be careful. Don't subject anybody to that situation. The next idea is he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Well, what business is it of those outside the church with those inside the church? Well, it's a great deal. I want to point out something, and this is it comes from my benefit. I put these Greek words in here for my benefit because it's my notes, and you can read them or discard them, whatever you want to do with them. But if you look at that word, M-A-R-T-Y-R-I-A-N, do you see the word martyr there? That's the basis of the word. And what is a martyr? A martyr is one who witnesses, who testifies, who gives some information. And we've put it down, we've used it as a term, one who gave some information and they killed him because of it. And that's the way we use it in English. But in Greek, it is simply one who testifies, who... And they have to have a good testimony from those that are outside the church. Now, I want to make another point here because I've read a book recently, and it talked about a church that had open membership. Have you ever heard of that? Anybody could come in and participate in the worship and in the is open membership. It seems to me like Paul here has the idea that there is a membership, the church, and then there's those who are outside it. And there is a distinction between the two. I think that needs to be pointed out, that is a reality. We don't need to have, everybody's welcome to come in and worship with us. But there is the church and there's those that are outside the church also. Now then, in connection with this, Jesus had said in John 13:35, a passage that we quote very, very often, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now that's not just the church. That's everybody that you come in contact. If you are a lover of mankind, because you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, people ought to know about it. And they ought to be able to testify. That guy is a Christian that is really living the Christian life. That's what it's all about. They're giving testimony concerning him. The elder overseer of the church must be recognized by all that he is a Christian. There is an external evidence to the quality of the man, not just the prejudice of the group that appoints him. There is a consensus of opinion of everybody. This man is one that is really living the Christian life. But again, he says, so that he will not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. What in the world does that mean? Well, that shares the problem of the preceding verse. But
in my opinion,
it takes the other idea that this is the subjective idea that the devil is going to give testimony concerning various ones. The reproach and snare of the devil are the accusations, in my opinion, and the devices of those who are not Christians, but desire to hurt the church. They look for opportunities to cause people to reject Christ and his people. But the well-behaved elder will be an occasion only for false charges, not real ones. And I've given you a long series of scriptures that you can read at your leisure. But I want to turn over to 1 Peter and look at that one. And in 1 Peter, the third chapter, and beginning in verse 8, we find Peter saying, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." I'm going to skip that other the quotation from the Psalm. But he says in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ in your heart, Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for your hope, for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should so will, that you suffer for doing what is right, You suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And I think that is a passage that probably needs to be considered in connection with the accusations of the devil in connection with this. Over in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, and beginning in verse 14, he says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name." And I think that needs to be considered in talking about the elder and his qualification to be an elder. Now back in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. He's finished the qualifications for an elder. I'd point out, he doesn't say anything about what the elder is doing, just the type of man that's going to do whatever he does as elder in this particular passage. Now then, we're going to go to deacons. In the eighth verse, he says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach." Whenever Paul uses the term likewise, He didn't throw it in there just because he liked the word likewise. The deacon, likewise. Like who? Well, he just got through talking about the elders, the bishops, the overseer. And I think the implication is that the elder, bishop, overseer, pastor is to be put to the test. The deacons, just like the elders, were scrutinized. Now then, this word deacon, it's an interesting word. We've talked about it a little bit before also. It's found in many, many contexts. Generally, the word deacon is exclusively talking about a servant in the church. But the Greek word is found all over the New Testament. Paul uses it some 21 times. And it's generally translated servant. And not deacon. Deacon is generally reserved for that office. Do we call it an office? For that position. Is it a position? For that work that a man does for the church. It's a little bit deacon. You know, the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 20 and 28 and Mark 10, 45, Jesus is recorded and says, I came not to be served, and the Greek word there is deaconized. I came not to be deaconized. Now, I put that in parentheses. I don't know if that's an English word or not. I came not to be addressed, you know, by deacons and served, but I came to be a servant, to deaconize myself, you know, to do it. In Romans, the fifth chapter, let's look at that passage. In Romans, the 15th chapter, in verse 8, Paul says, for I say that Christ has become a servant. And the Greek word there is deacon. Jesus became a deacon to the circumcision on behalf of the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, and so forth. And so Jesus was God's deacon. He was God's minister also, an apostle. He was sent forth from God. But the word deacon is used there. Over in John, John the 12th chapter. Let's read that passage also. John the 12th chapter, and verse 26. Jesus says, how are you going to get verse 26 out of 18 verses? What verse is it? John chapter 12. And what verse? There's only 18 verses there. Well, so I did. Y'all correct that. Where is it? My tablet. Does someone have John 12, 26 in hand? Would you read it, Roger? All right. Anytime the word serve, that's the word, that's the deacon word in the Greek in that passage. And so remember that everybody is a deacon. All of us are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Philippians, the first chapter, in verse 1, Paul addresses the church and the elders and the deacons like they are a special group. And in the third chapter of 1 Timothy, talks about in verse 8 starting that there is a group of men who are called deacons. They're servants. They're servants of the church. Now, then, I've written down here some things about deacons, and some of it is my opinion. And the way I understand it, I think you need to consider it as well. You know, a lot of people look at the word, in 1 Timothy 3, in verse 8 and following, the qualifications are laid down for their appointment. But there's no mention of deacons in the book of Titus. In the sixth chapter of Acts, we find widows in Jerusalem, which was an Aramaic, Jewish community, but they were being neglected in the daily administration. Evidently there was a soup kitchen there, and they were neglecting some people, you know. They were feeding some and not feeding some others. And so the matter was brought to whom? The apostles. The matter was brought to the apostles, and they said, search out men, seven of them, who, they are men of dignity. Well, let's see. They are men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we will appoint them over this matter. And in this context, there is the fact that one group is going to be dedicated to prayer and the ministry, that's the deaconship of the word, and the others are going to deacon at tables. The noun deacon is not found here, but the verb is. And so a lot of people say, well, these are the first deacons, and I'm not going to disagree with that. I think that's right. But then they make an assumption from the sixth chapter that the elders are the spiritual leaders and the deacons are the physical leaders. I challenge you to find that in the sixth chapter, because the elders are not even mentioned. Who is it that's going to be dedicated to prayer and to the ministry of the word? The apostles. It's not elders, it's the apostles that are being dedicated, and they are appointing these men. Now then, later on we'll have some elders and the apostles. In the 15th chapter of Acts, we have both groups working together, but in the 6th chapter, it's not that case at all. The distinction of elders doing spiritual work while the deacons do physical work is understood by some to be implied by the 6th chapter of Acts. But remember, it's the apostles and the deacons mentioned there. But now let me say this. As stewards of the family of God, the elder, overseer, pastor many times may be involved in the physical service of being an example to the flock whom they shepherd. The deacons assist the elders, overseers, pastors. The deacons are not the ones with the primary responsibility like the elders are. The deacons have a delegated work. I was talking with my brother last night. We were talking about this. And he used a term, and I thought, I'm going to incorporate that in my notes. And he said, if you consider the deacons as junior elders, then you've got some problems, some real problems in practical application. They're not junior elders. They're ministers helping the overseers get the job done. They're workers doing specific works. They're not junior elders. Now, they may become elders in due time, and Paul is going to say that let's just read it. He says, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It's an important work, and not to be minimized at all. It's an important work, but it is a delegated work. In the conversation with my brother last night, he asked me, if a deacon doesn't have a work to do, is he deacon? Is he an elder? Can he be a deacon? And in my brother's opinion, and I share it somewhat myself, you know, we don't have just a body of men over here and they are deacons, and we've got a body over here and they are elders, and we've got some work to do over here, and we've got, you know, and to, it's just not that way. We have the elders, and they see a work to do, and they assign some people to do those works, and we call those deacons. Any discussion on that? I've said some things that are that you might consider opinionated. What do you think? Yeah, but I didn't say that they were limited to physical. I hope you caught that in my notes, and maybe I didn't make it real clear. I don't believe I said this. In the sixth chapter where we're talking, in the sixth chapter of Acts, where we're talking about the first deacons, and I think they were deacons, it isn't long until two of those guys, two of the seven, are doing what? They're preaching the gospel. Stephen and Philip, they have left the table service, and now they're in the ministry of preaching the gospel. Deacons are not limited to physical work. Elders are not limited to spiritual work. And I made this statement. Let me go back to here and read my notes again. Maybe it's on page 2. Bible page 2. As stewards of the family of God, elders, overseers, pastors, many times will be involved in physical service, being an example for the flock whom they shepherd. Sometimes elders have to roll up their sleeves and get to work. They have to teach classes. They have to help in the benevolence. They have to be counselors and other things, you know. They have to preach. They have to do, you know, when we talked about the qualifications, you know, they're apt to teach. You say, well, that's spiritual. Well, that is true, but who else can teach? Does a deacon ever teach? I think that he could. It doesn't say that he has to, but he can. And the deacons that in the sixth chapter of Acts and the seventh chapter, and the eighth chapter, they're out doing things besides waiting in tables. And so I'm saying that this concept of a strong, no passable division between physical and spiritual is not found in the Scripture. It's something that we have designed as our idea and impose it on people, but we need to go back and read the Scripture again, and we'll find that elders will be doing some things, and deacons may be involved in some spiritual things also, just as Stephen and Philip were. Deacons are not junior elders. They are the assistants. They are the ones delegated in specific tasks to be accomplished in the church. It's 12 minutes after 10, and let me see. I think I will wait till 2 weeks from now to discuss what I was thinking about. So just drive a peg down there. We're going to go talk about the men and, you know, the qualifications. In Acts, they are to be of good reputation. They're to have a good testimony from those, you know, from everybody. They're full of the Spirit. That means that they're spiritual men, and they are good thinkers. They're able to solve problems. They have wisdom. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:8, they're men of dignity. And he uses this word, semnos. And that word is translated in the New American Standard by dignity. Other translations use the word grave, reverent, and serious. I thought it interesting, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, semnos is found in Proverbs 8 and 6 and 15 and 26. You can read those passages. It kind of gives you let's look at one of them. In Proverbs, see if my tablet will work. It seems to be frozen up. Here we go. Proverbs. Okay, Proverbs. Proverbs, the 8th chapter, and verse 6. It says, "Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things." Now, this word, noble, I believe, is the same word right here, dignity, and things like that. Let's go back to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. Okay, there to be, in Titus 2 and 2, the older men in general are encouraged to have this quality of semnos. It's the dignity. They're to be dignified. In the 11th chapter of verse of chapter 3 in Titus, in 1 Timothy 3, we find that some women are being described, and they also are to be dignified, and they're not to be malicious gossips. I think that's interesting because it's parallel with what they said about the men. They must be dignified, and they're not to be double-tongued. This word dignified is of the same root as the word eusebeus, which means to worship, to fear, to revere. That's an interesting word study along there. Paul says in Philippians 4 and 8, that, you know, he talks about, you know, if there's anything worthy of thinking about, and he mentions several things, and one of them is this word semnos. If anything is reverent and right to be thought about. Not to be double-tongued. That was an interesting word, too. The lexicon said in the classical Greek, it was one who was prone to repetition, you know, saying the same thing over and over and over and over again. But in the context of 1 Timothy 3, it seems to be more like the idea of saying one thing on one occasion, you know, a certain thing, and going over to another occasion and saying something, different, double-tongued. It is parallel, and there's a different word used, but in the Greek translation of Proverbs 11 and 3, it talks about talebearers, you know, gossips, it's used concerning the women in 1 Timothy 3:11. Not addicted to much wine. I'm not going to go through that. We talked about the elder and his relationship to wine. Remember that wine is not forbidden, but it is controlled. It is not to be the dominant thing in one's life. The deacon must not be dependent upon alcohol. And he's not to be fond of sordid gain. That word there, iscrocredis, that means shameful credit. And it could involve bribery, both taking and giving of bribes. It could be a graft of any kind involving the money of the church, you know. And I put it in Judas as an example there. He was the treasurer of the group of disciples. He carried the money box. And every now and then he dipped in his hand and took out some for his own use. And that's according to John 12:6 and John 13:29. The same idea is forbidden for the elder in Titus 1:7. He's not to be of this type either. In 1 Timothy 3:3, a different word is used, but the idea is the same. The elder is to be good, to be trustworthy when it comes to money matters. In the passage in 1 Timothy 6:9-10, Paul tells Timothy to exhort those who wanted to be rich, who loved money. You know, they wanted to be rich. He says this will just lead them into trouble. Remember, a just wage is a good thing, but graft and bribery are shameful. And a worker in the church's business must be clean when it comes to money. Our time is up, and I'm going to make a mark right there with holding the mystery of the faith. That's an interesting concept. Paul uses the word mystery 21 times in his writings, and I've given you some of the passages where it's used. It's an interesting word study. What is the mystery? If you're going to hold the mystery of the faith, what are you holding? How is it? Is it a mystery any longer? You know, sometimes we talk about something as being a mystery, and it was a mystery at one time, but it's been solved, but you still refer to it as the mystery. You know, if you read a whodunit novel, it's still, you refer to it as a mystery. But you may know the solution. Basically, just in a nutshell, God has been working from the very beginning for the salvation of mankind. Who'd he tell about it? He told the Jews, but he used figures and shadows to reveal it to them. To the rest of the world, they didn't know anything. It was a mystery. And Jesus came to solve the mystery. He came to reveal God's revelation. God, you know, to reveal God and his salvation. And so we have the mystery revealed. And we'll talk about that more next time. Thank you so much for your kind attention. And I challenge you to think about these things very